First Chronicles in chapter 12. We're going to give our attention to this chapter in its entirety. It's a lengthy chapter, so buckle up and engage your mind as we read it together. We've escaped long genealogies, but there are still over 40 names in this chapter. So ready your heart. It will be good for you. Here's God's word. Now, these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjaminites, Saul's kinsmen. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, both sons of Shemaah of Gibeah, also Jeziel and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth, Baracha, Jehu of Anathoth, Ishmaiah of Gibeon, a mighty man among the 30 and a leader over the 30, Jeremiah, Jahaziel, Johanan, Jozabad of Gedera, Eluzai, Jerimoth, Beliah, Shemariah, Shephatiah, the Harufite, Elkanah, Ishiah, Azareel, Joezer, and Joshabim, the Korhites, and Joelah and Zebediah, the sons of Jeroham of Gedor. From the Gadites, there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. Ezer the chief, Obadiah second, Eliab third, Mishmana fourth, Jeremiah fifth, Attai sixth, Eliel seventh, Johanan eighth, Elzabad ninth, Jeremiah tenth, Machbanai 11th. These Gadites were officers of the army. The least was a match for 100 men and the greatest for 1,000. These are the men who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks and put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. And some of the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, although there is no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you." Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." And David received them and made them officers of his troops. Some of the men of Manasseh deserted to David when he came with the Philistines for the battle against Saul. Yet he did not help them, for the rulers of the Philistines took counsel and sent him away, saying, "At peril to our heads, he will desert to his master Saul." As he went to Ziklag, these men of Manasseh deserted to him: Adnah, Jozabad, Jadiel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zelathai, chiefs of thousands in Manasseh. They helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were commanders in the army. For from day to day men came to David to help him, until there was a great army like an army of God. These are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him, according to the word of the Lord. The men of Judah bearing shield and spear were 6,800 armed troops. Of the Simeonites, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. Of the Levites, 4,600. The prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron, and with him, 3,700. Zadok, a young man, mighty in valor, and 22 commanders from his own father's house. Of the Benjaminites, the kinsmen of Saul, 3,000, of whom the majority had to that point kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. Of the Ephraimites, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's houses. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were expressly named to come and make David king. Of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. Of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. of Naphtali 1,000 commanders, with whom there were 37,000 men armed with shield and spear. Of the Danites, 28,600 men equipped for battle. Of Asher, 40,000 seasoned troops ready for battle. Of the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh from beyond the Jordan, 120,000 men armed with all the weapons of war. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. And also their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins, and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless his word to us tonight. Well, as we turn our attention to 1 Chronicles, we are in a section where the author is detailing the transition from Saul to David. He gave us just one chapter of Saul's reign, chapter 10, and it was the grisly description of Saul's death, decapitation, and disobedience. And while Saul falls on his own sword and the Philistines abused his body, it was the Lord who executed Saul for his covenant breaking. And in the Lord's purpose, the sovereign God turns the kingdom over to David. Now, chapter 11 last week gave us some of the exploits of David and his mighty men. And those events have occurred throughout David's reign as king. However, in chapter 12, we back up historically to the days when Saul harassed David. And then we move forward to the full transition of the kingdom to David, when all Israel's united under this man after God's own heart. The chapter in broad strokes moves us from humiliation to exaltation, to David's time of suffering and struggle, to David's enthronement over all Israel with the support of those who understood the times. Now, before we get in really to the text itself, I want you just to generally grasp this humiliation to exaltation theme. It's really significant biblically. You see, the days of David's suffering at the hand of a leader in Israel typifies or foreshadows the coming suffering of David's greater son, Jesus, at the hands of not just one, but many leaders in Israel. Likewise, the eventual exaltation of David as king points forward to what will come for Jesus. Now, of course, in both cases, the depths of humiliation and the heights of exaltation for Jesus are much greater. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, the Lord is revealing something of the pattern of his king and the kingdom. First there is suffering, then there is glory. We see this biblical arc in the lives of Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel. And they all portray what is to come for Christ and what is to come for you and for me. Now, whereas Samuel gives us extensive information about David's humiliation, all that Saul sought to do against him, the chronicler in this chapter just gives us a hint, because his focus ultimately is on David exalted. And that, of course, brethren, is the hope of the suffering returned exiles, that there will be an exaltation. There will be a day when the great king reigns over all of his people, and that time will be one of peace and unity and joy. So we look backwards to the shadow of it in David, that we might see what is to come. See two things with me as we make our way through the text. First, help in humiliation. Help in humiliation. The key word in the first half of this chapter is the verb helped. It occurs 7 times. And you see it right at the outset, verse 1. Now, these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. Now, the reason David needed help is evident here. Due to Saul's persecution, his movements are restricted. The very man who slayed Goliath by the power of God wasn't celebrated by Saul, but eyed with suspicion. Saul, you remember, was jealous of David in a tellingly similar way to the envy of the Pharisees of Jesus. Pilate will say it was out of envy that the chief priests hand Jesus over. Well, Saul, like those future wicked leaders in Israel, Saul has no eye for the glory of God. He and the Pharisees, scribes, and chief priests, they live for the glory of self. So Saul couldn't stand the adulation given to David. He put David out in the front of his army to fight against the Philistines, but that was only with the intent that the Philistines might kill David. Well, they didn't. So Saul grows more and more desperate. He, given over to his sin, tormented by an evil spirit, takes matters into his own hands. He starts slinging spears. He sent men to seize David at his house. David is thus forced to run. He goes from Ramah to Nob to Gath, to the cave of Adullam, to Moab, to the forest of Hereth, to the wilderness of Judah, to the stronghold in Judah, to the wilderness again, and then back to the Philistine country at Ziklag, which is where we are in verse 1. Now, along the way, David never stops delivering Israel. He fought for the deliverance of the city of Keilah against the Philistines. He fought against the Gershites, Gerzites, and Amalekites. But if David is always running, cut off, and in need of help, how is he an agent of deliverance in these days of humiliation? Well, it's because God helped him. And brethren, the help came in four tangible groups of men who joined David. And that's what the first half of the chapter outlines. First, bowmen and stone slingers who shoot and sling with either hand come to David's side at Ziklag. And the truly shocking thing is, into verse 2, they were Benjaminites, Saul's kinsmen. What a telling rejection of Saul's evil when those of his own tribe leave him to go support David. 23 men in particular are mentioned, and they stood with David in those dark days. David needed warriors, and God gave them. But it was surely a tremendous encouragement in his darkest hour to find that those in Saul's tribe stood with him. And while these Benjaminites don't sound like fellows you'd want to mess with, they could bash your brains in or pierce your heart as easily as a switch hitter jumps from either side of the plate. When they join with David, it was incredibly dangerous. Do you remember what Saul did when his son Jonathan spoke up for David? He hurled a spear at his own son. Saul slaughtered the priests at Nob, the very men who gave David provisions. Saul's brutality is such that David takes his parents out of the land to Moab, because who knows what Saul might do to them. So these Benjaminites, when they come to David, they're taking a great risk. They're men of courage. But this move to David takes extra courage. It reminds me of another group of guys, not warriors and much smaller than number, just two, who showed great courage in dark days. When did Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea choose to publicly evidence that they would follow Christ? It was in the darkest days of his humiliation. The Son of Man had been crucified. He was dead. He had to be placed in a tomb. And nevertheless, these two religious leaders broke rank, forsook the glory of man, and honored Jesus, believing him to be Messiah, the King. What faith to support Jesus when you're taking his lifeless body down from the tree and preparing it for burial. How is Christ the victor, the champion, the greater David at that moment? He looks nothing like it. But they showed devotion to Jesus and showed the world, I stand with Christ. That's precisely what the Benjaminites are doing here. I stand with God's man. He's not on the throne. He looks weak and afflicted. He's not even in Israel. He's forced out amongst the Philistines. But by faith, I embrace him as God's king. Now, I want you to think about how this all applies to the returned exiles. Everything they see in their land is humiliated. There is no king. There's a puny temple. Religious compromise is everywhere. And as Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi show, the religious leaders are the chief compromisers. And it's as if the chronicler is saying, will you cling to the hope of the Son of David in the darkness? Will you live by faith and reject the glory of this world? Brethren, we could ask ourselves the same questions. Do we have the courage to stand for Christ when it's not popular? When darkness surrounds us? Yes, things are different for us. Jesus has been exalted. He was raised. He ascended on high. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty of the Lord. Everything is under His feet. But, as Hebrews 2 reminds us, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. We don't see His supremacy with these mortal eyes, but do we yet believe? Do we run to Christ? Do we walk by faith? Do we courageously stand with Him, defend His honor, and fight spiritual battles in His name? Will we, as the people of God, show spiritual backbone and contend for God's man, the Lord our Redeemer, even in the days of darkness? Well, that's a little taste of what the Benjaminites should teach you. Well, after mentioning the Benjaminites coming to David at Ziklag, which was about a year and a half before Saul dies on Mount Gilboa, the chronicler backs up several years and tells us of first the Gadites in verses 8 to 15, and then men of Benjamin and Judah, 16 to 18, who came to David at the stronghold. Note the repetition of the stronghold in verses 8 and 16. We're not exactly sure where this is. It could be the cave of Adullam. It could be some other cave. But we're told 11 Gadites, who were fierce dudes, mighty and experienced warriors, expert in shield and spear, they came to David. Now, surely it's a bit of hyperbole to describe them as men with faces like lions, who are swift as gazelles. Verse 14, the least of them was a match for 100 men and the greatest for 1,000. It's like they all went to Samson boot camp. What's the point? God didn't leave David without help in the days of trouble. And the direction of God Himself is strikingly clear in verses 16 to 18 as the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. Now notice, David set something of a treaty before them. David doesn't know at this moment when these guys come to him, when he's been running for his life, when Doeg has already ratted him out to Saul. He doesn't know if the guys are trustworthy or a bunch of turncoats. So he appeals to them. Verse 17. If you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined with you. In other words, if you're really here to serve, to be loyal, I will love you. I will stand by you. I will give you all that's mine. It echoes the promise of Jesus, who would dare to call His disciples in the upper room friends. You're my friends. What a glorious thing that the Son of David could say, if you're really for me, I'm with you. But David says to these people, if you've come to betray me to my adversaries, although there's no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you. Now, I want you to notice what David is doing. David is putting the whole situation in the hand of the God who sees. He can't discern the heart. He testifies from his conscience, I'm not engrossed in treachery like Saul is claiming. And David commits his cause to God. And I think this is crucial for us to see. So often when trouble comes upon us, we want to be our own defenders and take vengeance into our hands. But that's not what David does. David entrusts himself to God. He even appeals to these men that God is their God, the God of our fathers. And thereby he calls God to bring justice on any who would be duplicitous. Do you remember that Jesus does the same thing when under his trial and hanged on the cross? Peter says that Christ was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. He suffered, but he didn't threaten. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He gives it all to his Father. That is a pattern for us. As we face injustice, and there is much injustice in this fallen world, we don't lash out. We don't return evil for evil. We give it to God. We pray. We speak of God as the judge of men. And it's totally appropriate to say, may the Lord judge between me and you. We commit ourselves to our Father's providence and to the day of vindication, because we know our God, since He's in charge, He will right all wrongs. He will deliver His people. He will bring about the end of evil men with His rebuke. Friends, do you trust God to rule? In these days when men are trickling to David and he was in the stronghold, he was hard to trust in the coming vindication. David would have many more years of suffering, of false accusations, of attempts on his life, and running. But while there are moments of weakness and failing, he keeps looking to God's purpose, to God's providence, to God's power to direct him. Well, do we do the same thing? These returned exiles are a long way from rising from the dust, but will they entrust themselves to God? Brethren, will you entrust yourselves to God in your years of affliction? You may have hard marriages, difficult families, unfairness at work, social oppression. Will you entrust yourself to God that He will vindicate? Peter tells us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. Give it to God. That is the way of faith. May we walk in such a way. As David makes this appeal, it arouses a spirit-provoked word through Amasai. In verse 18, you see it. Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." Now, it may not, to the eye of flesh, look like David is on the winning side. He's humiliated. But the Spirit of God is saying through Amasai, God is on David's side. Plus, Amasai, moved with Spirit-given insight, is professing loyalty. He's saying, Brother David, we are yours. We submit ourselves to you. We will not forsake you. And though it's a very different situation, this kind of loyalty mirrors what we see from Peter and the others in John 6. Maybe you remember the scene. Many are moving away from Christ, defecting because of Jesus' hard sayings, his blood theology, you might call it. Jesus demands utter dependence, and he frames it as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And many grumblers walk away. But when Jesus asks the 12, do you all want to go away as well? What does Simon Peter say to them? Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. Now, David, the type of Christ, doesn't have the words of eternal life. He's just a man, but he's God's man, and God is helping him. Therefore, those who would stand with God have to stand with David. And this speech, as Matthew Henry puts it, shows us as believers how to testify of our affection and allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Christ we must be without reservation, without power of revocation. That is, there's no turning back. On Christ's side, we stand and we act. Beloved, do you give yourself in loyalty to Jesus as King? And do you say to your Redeemer, I am yours. I am with you. Do your actions display that kind of loyalty, that there's no shrinking back from Jesus Christ? Do we see it in your vows? Do we see it in your worship? Do we see it in your life? Jesus says in Mark 8, if you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you. He will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father. Standing with Christ may look like a position of weakness, as the world would evaluate it. But God has helped great David's greater son. How? He's raised him from the dead. He's seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That enthronement may not be seen with your naked eye, but King Jesus is on a throne, and you can boldly approach his throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help you in your time of need? Are you displaying that you look to Him whom the Father has helped by putting your petitions before Him, by praying in His name, by living to honor Him? One final group joined David in these days of humiliation. Seven men from Manasseh. They're described in verse 19 as coming to David when he came from the Philistines, or with the Philistines, for battle against Saul. The chronicle reminds everyone, David didn't fight against Saul. The Philistines sent him away. So while Saul's seeking a witch, these men are running to David. And they help David. Like other guys, they were mighty men of valor. And the author summarizes, verse 22, "For from day to day men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God." Now, brethren, if you did the math, if you calculated the military men with David, 1 Samuel 30 actually tells you the numbers, at Ziklag, it's 300 guys. You would think to yourself, 600 guys. You would think to yourself, 600 guys, that doesn't sound like a great army of God. I don't think the comparison here is about raw numbers. Yes, God has an innumerable host, and just one angel can crush 185,000 Syrians. But I think the point is, just as God's army inspires awe and will not be beaten, the help God has brought David, these men inspire awe, and they will not be beaten. We might actually compare this to the rise of Jesus followers. On the morning of Pentecost, how many are there? 120. After the day is over, there are 3,000. We moved to Acts 4, there are 5,000. And that's exciting. But 5,000 believers in the scope of the things of the world is very, very small. But even the unbelieving Pharisee Gamaliel understands, if what is happening with Jesus and his followers is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Do we believe, dear friends, that when we stand with the King, we won't be overthrown? That we are a great army? That our humiliation will move into exaltation? Because loyalists to the Son of David, the true church, will never be snuffed out. We may be weak as the world eyes us, but the truth is, the weak shall win. Secondly, see with me, and more briefly, unity and exaltation. After the time at Ziklag, which concluded with Saul's death and a partial exaltation of David, those in Judah come at Hebron to anoint him. He reigns there 7.5 years. But then after that, 2 Samuel 5, all the tribes of Israel come to him to anoint him as king. And it's this event, 7.5 years later, after Saul's death, after the civil war with Saul's house is over, that we're reading about in verse 23. The chronicler tells us, "These are the numbers of the divisions of armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him according to the word of the Lord." Now, don't miss that last phrase. According to the word of the Lord. For years, God confirmed to David he would be king. Samuel anointed him as king. Jonathan confessed, "David, you're going to be king." Abigail reminded David when David was about to lose his mind and kill Nabal the fool, "You're going to be king. You don't want this blood stain on your hands." And even Saul, after David spared his life, said, "I know you shall surely be king." God spoke through prophecy and providence that David would be exalted. But brethren, those years of struggle didn't look like it would lead to this exaltation. But here it is. It came according to the word of the Lord. What is the message? It should be really obvious. God's word doesn't fail. Not one promise of all of God's words will ever come up short. From our perspective, the promises of God may be long in coming. But what God has said He will do, what He has spoken, He will fulfill. Doesn't that have a crucial application for the audience to whom the chronicler is writing? Will there be a greater glory for the house of God, as Haggai said? Will there be a king coming to us, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, as Zechariah said? Will there really be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness? Will there be, for those who fear God's name, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in His wings? Will hearts be turned from fathers to children and children to fathers? Well, you know the answer. The answer to everyone is yes. These trembling, lowly returned exiles must look to the Word of God, which will never come up short. And dear friends, we have seen the fulfillment of all of those promises and many more. We know that Christ died to cleanse, that Christ was raised, that Christ poured out His Spirit. We know the promises in Jesus are yes and amen. His exaltation is confirmation that the Word of God is irrevocable. And what does that mean for us? It means the promises that are yet outstanding will be fulfilled. Christ will return in glory. There will be a transformation into His likeness. There will be an eradication of all remnants of the curse, every enemy vanquished. These things will come. Take heart. Faint not. Believe the Word of God. Put your hope in the God who cannot lie. Get your face out of your problem and look at the King. See who He is and what He's told you. Do you really believe that He's going to keep His word? As the chronicler records, the kingdom turned over to David. He accentuates all Israel serving David. Every tribe with land, that's those we think of as the 12 tribes, plus Levi, the priestly tribe, all of them stated by name as a mighty army, come to David. And they don't merely accept the fact that David is now king. They're ready to go to war with him. They are armed troops, is highlighted several times. The word translated mighty men of valor or mighty in valor is used three times. Plus, we hear phrases like equipped for battle, weapons of war. It's not hard to figure out what these guys are going to do. And these men come to be agents of the expanding of David's kingdom. And as they come, it was said of the guys from Zebulun, there is a singleness of purpose, verse 33. Or down in verse 38, all these men of war arrayed in battle order came to Hebron with a whole heart. The idea is there's no disloyalty. They came to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel, those not warriors, but others, they were of a single mind to make David king. Do you hear all that repetition about unity? What do we make of that? Well, the chronicler is writing the book to bring unity to all Israel as they wait for the king to come that God has promised. Therefore, he's appealing to these people. Brethren, look back to when Israel was her strongest. It's when we were united under God's man. It will be that way in the future. And we can also look at this principle in the book of Acts and see a similar theme. The phrase "with one accord" is used six times of the people of God in Acts. They prayed with one accord. They gathered with one accord. They cried for help to speak the word with all boldness amidst persecution with one accord. Acts 4:32, those 5,000 men who believed, by the way, that's not counting women and children, these were of one heart and soul. They were united together in loyalty to the exalted Christ. And while they're not waging war with shields and spears, they were ready to wage spiritual war through prayer and proclamation. Loyalty to the exalted King meant a readiness to spend yourself for His fame. Well, do we have that readiness? Are we united with one heart under the risen Christ with a single mind to be the agents through whom His kingdom advances? God builds His kingdom. That's true. But He will use us in praying and proclaiming. Our King has been exalted. Christ is on the throne. He rules the world in righteousness. Do we live like we believe it? Or to put it in Paul's language, are we good soldiers of Christ Jesus? Not being entangled in civilian affairs, but serving Him who enlisted us. We are made new creatures in Christ, a fight for the glory of God's name. Now, there's an interesting comment made in verse 32 about one of the tribes. We're told that the men of Issachar who came to make David king were men who had understanding of the times. What does that mean? Men have preached whole sermons on this statement. I think it simply means they had discernment to know what Israel ought to do, to do God's will, yoke themselves to King David. It's interesting that Jesus uses similar language in Luke 12. He's talking to sign-craving people, and he says to them, you know, when you guys see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there's going to be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. In other words, many people in Jesus' day had no spiritual discernment, no eyes of faith to see what God was doing. They were covenant people, supposedly waiting for Messiah, and yet they don't give their allegiance to Jesus. That begs the question, doesn't it? Do we know the times, brethren? Do we have spiritual discernment to see that Jesus is King, not just to say the words, Jesus is Lord, but to believe that he shattered the curse, defeated him who held the power of death, despoiled demons, and that he is on the throne? Do we eye what God has done in him and thereby spend our time no longer following the lusts of the flesh, but doing the will of God? Do we give our days to laboring for Jesus, knowing what we do for Christ is never done in vain? Is there a singleness of purpose to serve the King? That's what this is calling us to. We'll note in closing the 3-day celebration with David's enthronement, verses 39 to 40. People are traveling down from the most northern tribes, Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they've got food to celebrate. It was a day of feasting, and the chapter concludes that there was joy in Israel. Exaltation of the true King brings joy. These returned exiles are waiting to see the joy again. To the day in the future when, as Isaiah puts it, God's people with joy will draw water from the wells of salvation. Well, here we are on this side of the cross, and we need to recognize that a taste of that joy is already here. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, I will give you living water. There is water from the wells of salvation in Christ right now, and it brings abundant joy. Have you tasted it? Are you living like you were attached to the King so that you are joyful? I'm not talking about slapping on a silly smile. I'm talking about a joy in your chest that can't be taken away. Are you drinking in the goodness of God? And dear friends, in this feast that we're about to have, yes, it's only in anticipation of a greater feast to come, but is that bringing you joy? The Lord's Supper is a reminder that Christ reigns, that Christ is triumph. These are something of the spoils of His victory. And it directs us to hope, to that final day of exaltation and joy. Are your eyes set forward to the coming day of joy? Because the whole point of this chapter is we will go from humiliation to exaltation, because that's the way it is with our King. Are you looking to Him who is humbled for you, who's been exalted for you, and longing for the joy He brings when He comes back? May our eyes be lifted up to see the great King, a little taste of which was going on as these people came to David with joy. May God help us, brethren, to live with great joy knowing Christ reigns. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to have a joy set before us, like our Savior, and endure the various difficulties of life. We pray we would truly have understanding of the times. We would discern what's happening, that the Lord reigns, and He will reign until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. May we keep our eyes on King Jesus, and may we stand by him in these hard times of present exile. May we trust that every word that you have spoken will come to pass. And Lord, may we therefore walk by the encouraging light of your word. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.